Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good evening, church. It is it's a joy to get to come back. I was thinking this past week that I've preached before here, and as someone who is, if you will, a West Huntsville alum, but this is the first time I've been asked to come back as a local, relatively local preacher, and so it's one of those where I keep reaching that point in life where new things come along and. Some of them I like, some of them I'm not so sure that I like because it means I'm getting older. But none of you are getting older. Y'all look just the same as you did when I was a kid here. So it's good to see you all. And greetings and salutations from Lebanon, Tennessee, the Cedars of Lebanon. Yes, we actually have a forest that is named the Cedars of Lebanon. Please come by and come see us sometime if you happen to be up that way. We are just outside of Nashville, right down I-40. At 231. So it's kind of hard to miss us if you're on either one of those streets. Either one of those roads, you're going to come right to us. I'm glad to get to speak to you tonight on this topic. What I love or why I love the Church of Christ. The Lord's Church is the most special body on the face of the earth. There's no doubt about that at all. It is the gathering of the ecclesia, the called out, the ones who have been called out of the sinful world to a state of holiness and righteousness that is attained through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And one of the most defining characteristics of the church is that we are a people who are devoted to worshiping the one true God. Tonight I've been asked to discuss within this scope of why I love the Church of Christ, I've been asked to discuss the topic of worship. And as we get started tonight, I'd like for us to take a couple of minutes to try and get a little bit of a picture of what the Bible paints for us as what worship is and what its purpose is. As you may very well know, when you go to the scriptures, there are about four or five words that get translated in our English Bibles as worship. But there are three that tend to be the predominant words. And I just want to take just a moment to help paint a picture here. The first of these words is proskuneo. Proskuneo literally means to bow the knee, or some dictionaries will say something to the effect of to kiss the hand. And it gives you this picture of stepping into a room with someone who is superior to you. If you want to think about it on human terms, walking into the throne room and kneeling down before the king, and he may stick out his hand and you would reach out and take it and kiss the hand or bow that knee down. Another illustration that sometimes comes to my mind, just with the general usage of the word, do any of you have dogs? Now, I'm not trying to say that we're dogs, okay? But if you have a dog, along the way, when you in that relationship with the dog, that dog is going to figure out who's the superior one in the household, right? And when that superior, that alpha person walks into the room, that dog is going to have a tendency to kind of take a position or a posture that shows you he understands you are superior to him. That's the concept of proskuneo. To have an idea or a recognition that someone else is superior to you. And we are striking a posture, so to speak, in which we are honoring that. You see, that this is actually the primary word that we find throughout the New Testament for worship. Some examples of it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when Jesus is in the midst of his temptations, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It's proskuneo. You shall worship the Lord your God. Also, we find it in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, where Jesus is with the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's the one where he says that true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and truth. But a second word that we find is the word sabeomai. And sabeomai is translated here or means to stand in awe of. A lot of times we may get our idea of fear, fearing God. It's used three or four times throughout the New Testament. Usually, it's used in reference to people who fear God. For example, Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, as well as Acts chapter 18, verses 7 and 13. And particularly in Acts, we find it used of people that Paul will meet on his journeys. And it is said that he meets these people, and they are people who fear God or who worship God. But then a third word is the word latruo. It means to serve or to render service. It is used in, interestingly enough, also in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. The second half of that. Jesus said, "You shall proskuneo the Lord your God, and him only shall you latruo, shall you serve." But we also find it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And depending upon what translation you're reading, it'll come out one of two ways. It may say that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable act of service, or some translations will say your reasonable act of worship. And then we also find this word used in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul is discussing the difference between Christians and the Judaizers, who were still focusing so heavily on circumcision. And he says, "We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, who latruo by the Spirit of God." Now notice the picture that's painted here. Two of these words denote a mindset, the way that you envision yourself toward God. It's how you view yourself, or it's a mindset. The third one denotes an external action or a set of actions. Now, I don't want to dig too deeply in these tonight, okay? That's not my purpose. But here's what I'd like for us to note along the way. You get these three words, and this is the picture that the Bible paints with the idea of worship. Based on these words, worship to God is something that involves our entire being. It involves our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship is an expression of our faith and our adoration to God. It is the means through which we lift up our gratitude for the salvation that we have. It's not the means by which we are made righteous. We aren't saved by our worship. We worship because we are saved. And at the same time, it is also a medium through which we are able to energize and encourage one another to continue in this walk of faith as we walk through a sinful world side by side. It is a means by which we can escape from care and frustration when we come together, sometimes as a corporate body or sometimes when we're off by ourselves and we're just having our alone time with the Lord. And as we continue our thoughts tonight on this, I'd like to give for you this evening four things that I love, that I have come to love about the worship of God within the church. And we're going to split this into two parts. The first two are going to be a little bit more focusing on worship in general, but we're going to look at what worship is and some characteristics of New Testament worship that I've come to love. But then in the second half tonight, I want to talk to you about a couple of other things that are more along the lines of what worship does for us. And when we get there, we're going to hone in on one particular aspect of our worship, and I'll reserve that till we get to that point. But first of all, consider with me a couple of things about what worship is, just kind of in general. And if you'll consider with me, first of all, one of the things that I love about worship is that worship is pure. And by pure, I mean with regards to practice. Worship of a deity of some kind has been a part of man's existence since he was created. Now, you notice that I said a deity of some kind, because not long after God created man, there's this awful, awful presence called sin that weaseled its way into this world, ruining the relationship that we have with our Lord. As sin permeated this world, it drew man's attention away from the focus of the one who is truly worthy of worship, and it has turned man's focus to things that are not worthy of worship. Paul will give a pretty elaborate description of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And just to grab a little piece of that, in verses 21 through 24, he will make this statement. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, as a result, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He will go on to describe throughout the entirety of this particular context what I like to call a downward spiral. This is the beginning of a downward spiral of mankind that is seen all throughout societies. I would suggest to you, you go look through history at practically every society and culture that has risen to power and has subsequently fallen. This is the process that they go through, Romans 1:18 through 32. And it results in a society saying there is no God. And this is where it starts. Exchanging the glory of God to worship the creature rather than the Creator. But we also find, as we go through time, that there have been those who have a heart to worship God. They want to worship Yahweh. And yet, for whatever reason, they wind up becoming confused about how to do so. For instance, 2 Kings chapter 17. This is the point in Israel's history where the 10 northern tribes have just been taken captive by the Assyrian army. And that was a pretty bad group of people, in case you've never done any research on the Assyrians. They were not nice in the least little bit. But they had a very interesting way of keeping rebellion down. The way the Assyrians and many other groups, many other countries along that time in history, when they would conquer an area, they would take the majority of the people away from their home. And then they would replace the people that they took with other captives from other countries that they had taken, control of. So essentially what would happen is you would go to bed one night knowing your neighbors on either side. It would be kind of the essence of us going home tonight. We go to bed, but then we wake up tomorrow morning and on the right side of us, there's somebody from France. On this side over here, there's somebody from Italy. On the neighbor across the street is from Greece or where, and we can't talk to one another. We have nothing in common. And that's how they would keep rebellion down. Well, over the course of time, this is what happened in 2 Kings chapter 17 to the people of Israel. There were a few of them were left behind, but then they brought in captives from other countries. And what do you think happened with their religions over time? They began to mesh and meld. Those cultures began to blend together. And they began to blend worship to Yahweh God within those. So much so that in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 33, we find where it's actually recorded, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So they wanted to serve God. But the details of how he wanted to be worshipped got lost in the mix. Interestingly, this is how the Samaritan people will come about. They're going to have their version of the Mosaic Law, but it's tweaked just a little bit, just enough to fit what they have going on there in Samaria. And we know how that turns out by the time Jesus comes to this earth, right? They hate each other. And one day, Jesus takes his disciples through Samaria, a practice that was not very common because of the hatred that these two people had for one another. And he winds up sitting on a well, talking with one of these Samaritan women. And they begin discussing the idea of worship, worshiping God. She says, you people say you have to worship in Jerusalem, but our forefathers, they say we worship up there on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus addresses this in some fashion, maybe not quite the way that she anticipated, but in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, Jesus will say to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, because salvation is through the Jews, or is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." You see, one of the things that Jesus reveals in there is that people who are going to truly worship God, true worshipers, are identified by two things. The fact that they are engaging their spirit in worship as well as adhering to that which has been revealed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But notice what he said at this particular point in time. At this particular point, Jesus said that the time was coming. It was near. And so as we keep on reading, we find that with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, with the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, all throughout the book of Acts, that book is the unfolding, if you will, of that time that Jesus talked about in John chapter 4. The time when the Holy Spirit was revealing that truth to the apostles, and they subsequently taught it and preserved it in writing for the generations to come. And while we know that there were a few books that were written after the end of Acts, okay, a few of those letters in the New Testament, historically speaking, came once the book of Acts was finished, I would suggest to you that if you go look at some timelines, there's good reason to think that all of the letters of the New Testament which outline for us the way that God wants to be worshipped had already been penned and were circulating by the end of the book of Acts. Now, what's the point? Well, the point here is this, is that God revealed through His Spirit, God revealed and preserved from a very early time the truth of worship and what He desires when His people assemble together to engage in that worship. And ever since that time, ever since that revealing, true worshipers have striven to preserve, and at times we have had to restore, the purity of worship in the way that He wanted it to be done. One of the things that I love about the worship in the Lord's church is that it is pure and that it follows what God wants. But we also find, one of the things I've also come to love is that the worship to God is simple. Now, this is one of those points that we don't often think about, that worship in the Lord's church is simple. To me, this is very meaningful, a very meaningful characteristic, if nothing else, in light of the fact that worship to God has not always been simple. It's not always been, if you will, easy to carry out. Think about worship under the Mosaic Law. During that time when, starting with Exodus and moving all the way through for all of those centuries afterward. You see, the Levitical priesthood was instituted as the mediators, so to speak, of Israel's worship. They were the ones that guided the people. They were the ones that carried out all of the works and actions of service. They were the ones that took care of the tabernacle and later on the temple, and they did the sacrifices. And have you ever stopped to think about what kind of a job that was? Have you ever thought about how complex of a job that was? There's a reason why he dedicated an entire clan, an entire tribe of people to it. Just think for a minute. The work, just start with the uniforms. The work required a special uniform that had been outlined very specifically by God. You couldn't go to worship in the regular clothes you had hanging in your closet. You had to have a special outfit for the process. Specific outfits were required by all priests as they went in for their duties. But then there was an especially important outfit that came along for the high priest. A very ornate garment included an ephod and a breastplate that was crusted with jewels. And there were bells that hung from the tassels on the bottom of on the hem of his garment, so that when the high priest walked through, you could hear him coming. Their work, but then as you keep on going, you find just the work itself. How about the sacrifices? The sacrifices were probably, arguably, the most key part to Israel's worship under the Mosaic Law. And if you start reading in Leviticus and the books around with it there, you find that there were several different types of offerings. You had burnt offerings. You had cereal and grain offerings. You had free will or peace offerings. And even under that category, you had three different kinds of those. And you had to keep track of who was giving what and why they were giving it and what was the purpose behind it. What's the process by which we're supposed to make this one, we're supposed to offer this. But then you had the sin offering and you had the guilt offering. Now, doesn't that sound awfully similar? If I talk about sin and guilt, we usually lump those together, but they had two separate offerings for that. Two slightly different processes. And then you had the consecration offering. When one of the Levites was being consecrated for his work at the tabernacle or the temple, and that was a week-long process. A week of sacrifices. And you know what? If you want to go sometime and just read about the complexity of this, go open up specifically Leviticus chapter 16. There's the discussion of the Day of Atonement, that one special day out of the year when the high priest was commanded to go into the Ark of the Covenant. Read about how many times he had to go wash himself so he'd be ceremonially purified. Then he had to go put on his special garments, high priestly garments. He'd have to go in and he'd have to slaughter the lambs or the goats and the oxen. And he'd have to go and he'd have to sprinkle the blood 7 times. Not 8, not 6. Sprinkle it 7 times. But he had to do it on like 2 or 3 different things. The altar of incense. He had to sprinkle it on the curtain that separated into the holy place, the most holy place. Then whenever he actually went into the most holy place and he was around the Ark of the Covenant, he had to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and he had to do it a certain way. And then when he got done with that, he had to go back out and he had to do it all over again. For the people. The first one was for him. Second one was for the people. Pretty complex. And listen, I'm not misunderstood here. I'm not saying, or I'm not trying to insinuate that there was no meaning or importance to all of this. Okay? I know there was. God commanded it to be done this way. Rather, the point is that there were a lot of steps to remember in order to offer and make the worship acceptable to God. But folks, think about that worship as compared to today. Today in our times of worship, our times of worship are not characterized by their complexity, but rather by their simplicity. There's no need for elaborate structures. There's no need for ornate robes and garments. And there's no need for flamboyant gestures. One of the ones that always just puts an interesting picture in my mind is a wave offering. When he said, take a piece of that meat. And I used to think he was saying, here, wave it at God. I think now it's a little bit more like this, you know, where you had that, you lifted it and waved it a few times to God. We don't have all of that today. It's not necessary to provide and maintain genealogies either, to prove that you have a right to engage in, or rather to lead in worship with one another. We are all priests in God's church. And one of the great values that this particular characteristic is that this characteristic lends, in my mind, I think it lends to more intimate worship, if you will. Simplicity becomes more conducive to engaging the heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we discussed in those worship words. Because I'm not having to worry about the steps. I can focus on the content along the way. And you know, sometimes we forget this fact. And if we're not careful, we drift away from the simplicity of New Testament worship. Some people today, in some places, they've overemphasized the ceremonial aspect of the assembly in a way that has resulted in their worship assemblies becoming stoic and rote and if you'll allow me this, almost cold in some ways. And then there's the other side of the extreme. There are others that, with others, there's a trend to see how big of a production can be made. How elaborate, how big can we make this, and how far away from the so-called traditional forms of worship can we get? And when you do that, it almost becomes overwhelming, negatively speaking. And this is something that if we find ourselves drifting in that way, I think we need to take time to reconsider this one as well, because, well, too much stimulation can actually take away from the focus and intimacy of worship as well. Go read 1 Corinthians 14 in light of that observation. It was turning into chaos in their assembly. And they weren't focusing on God. They were focusing on each other and who had what ability and who was going to stand up next and who was being told to sit down and be quiet and who... It can take away. And neither of these situations, overemphasizing the ceremonial aspect, but also going so casual or that we turn it into an overproduced, laid-back, overwhelming, too much stimulation scenario, neither one of these is what God had in mind when He structured the worship within His church. Our worship is to be meaningful, simple, and intimate. From the prayers to the communing together of the Lord's Supper to the reading of Scripture and to the preaching, where we're gleaning applications from the Word of God. And it's one of the things that I have come to love about the worship of the Church of Christ, that it is simple. It is intimate. But in the time we have left, those are just some characteristics of it that I've noted. The time we have left, I want us to focus on one specific aspect of that simple, intimate worship. And that is the focus of our singing. And as we do this, I want us to think about ultimately some things that worship does for us. But why focus on singing? Maybe you're wondering, okay, why singing? Well, number one, if you know me, I'm passionate about singing. Okay, there's very rarely ever been a time in my life where you couldn't look at me and say, what song are you singing? And I could have just started off whistling or humming or singing, whatever it was that was going through my head. But here's the thing that strikes me about the idea of singing and music within our assemblies. The discussion of music in the assembly, in my judgment, is often a one-sided discussion, particularly within our own fellowship. It tends to focus on the negative side of the topic. We spend more time talking about why we do not use instruments in our assemblies. And we understand that there are reasons why here at West Huntsville and at Highland Heights and at all and the places that we've all been a part of and worshiped of, we understand that there are reasons why we choose not to employ instruments in our assemblies. You can whittle it down, you can name it, bring it down to about three main points. Number one, there's a lack of permissive authority found within the scriptures for them. You have a lack of any New Testament examples. And then if you want to go beyond that, if you will, a little bit, just to go look at the historical evidence. You have the historical evidence that shows how instrumental music was not added to Christian worship services until some 400 years after the apostles' death. But in the second half of this lesson tonight, I want to flip that coin in the few minutes that we have left. And instead of exploring all the reasons why we don't use instruments, I'd like for us to discuss a more positive question. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? And what does that do for us with regards to our worship? What is it about this particular form of expression that would lead God to call for it specifically? Now, unfortunately, you start talking about singing, or you just kind of look around the room at any assembly of the Lord's people, and you're going to find that there are those who have lost their passion for singing praise to God. In gatherings like this one, or on our Sunday mornings, or our Sunday evenings, or any time that we gather together, they sit quietly, choosing and sometimes flat out refusing to participate in this wonderful means of worship. Now, folks, I'll just be honest with you. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. That's not part of my DNA, okay? I've already made that comment about who I am. And I wish I could give you a good answer as to why that happens. Maybe this American Idol society that we live in, maybe everybody feels like they're entitled to be a critic and a judge of everyone else. Or maybe because of that kind of society, maybe we're scared that everyone is going to be a critic and a judge of the singing that we offer. I don't know. But I'll give you this other thought as well. I wonder if the reality is that for many within the Church of Christ, singing has become primarily an identity marker. It is what separates us from them. It's an argument to win. And folks, we need to consider that. We need to really take that to heart. Because if we will take the time to think and to understand, we will find that singing is so much more than just a doctrine to be debated. But it is, in fact, as one author put it, an essential feature of a vibrant, believing community. And to help us see its benefits, this evening I would like for us to look at two connections that are made, two things that are done through the practice of singing, which, for me, has deepened my love for the church. And I hope that as we look at these, that maybe it will do the same for you. As you realize some of what it is that worship is intended to do in our lives. First of all, consider, if you will, that worship connects us to God. Have you ever noticed that some people have a tendency to change churches a lot in their lifetime? Now, I know that may be a strange way to start a section of a body on singing and worship, but humor me here for just a minute. People tend to move congregations for any number of reasons. One of the more practical ones is that they've moved out of proximity of that congregation. They've moved across town, or they've moved out of state or out of city, and it's just not practical for them to get in their car and drive 2 or 3, 4 hours in order to get to the congregation they've always worshiped at. So we understand that one. You move, sometimes you have to change congregations. Other times people move and leave congregations because of doctrinal disputes. And that can get messy. And sometimes we just have to do what we feel like we have to do. Some do it. Some people change congregations a lot in their lifetime because, well, that's just what they do. They don't feel any particular need to stay committed to one particular portion of the body of Christ. That's just what they do. They jump around from place to place. But you know, I've also noticed that there is one of the more common catalysts that precipitates such a life change is that church members are hungry for God. They attend week after week of worship assemblies, only to find that, if you'll give me this phrasing, only to find that they do not sense God in their worship. And as a result, they become discontented and they look elsewhere. But folks, in both the Old and New Testaments, God's people are reminded that we are to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, as we've already seen at the very beginning of our discussion tonight. Now, folks, for many of us, we've got the mind and body part down, right? We know what to do, and we go through those actions. It's the mind and the body. And someone once said, you know what? We're really good at doing worship from the neck up. We got it intellectually, and we've got it physically in the way that we carry it out. And listen, while we admit quickly and wholeheartedly that thinking, doctrine, and ethics, they are all essential. I'm not knocking those, okay? I'm not trying to set those aside. And while we admit that, I also think we have to take some time and admit the obvious, that these things, the mind and body alone, are not sufficient in and of themselves to nurture our faith. A person can know the right things to do, and a person can do those right things without ever being truly connected to God. But our hearts long for so much more than just knowledge. We desire, if you will, a divine encounter of sorts. We want to be like Jacob when he lays his head down on that stone at the place that he will call Bethel, the house of God. And we want to be able to say, like he did, surely the Lord is in this place. And for so many people, for so many Christians, it is through singing and worship that this divine encounter is initiated when we gather together for our assemblies. It stokes and it channels the emotions that we have for our Savior and our Creator. It creates for us a venue to verbalize what is stirring within our souls. Singing helps us to employ and do worship more thoroughly than just from the neck up. Because singing requires the full contribution of the whole person. In order to truly sing, you have to have your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Now, I'll be the first to admit, and we all know and perhaps are or have been among those who are suspicious of emotion. Somebody starts talking about the emotion of worship and we start furrowing our eyebrows or raising our eyebrows thinking, okay, where are you going with this? And music's ability to take us beyond where intellect alone can go, well, at best, that becomes alarming for some of us. But the scriptures possess no shortage of examples in which music is used to connect God's people to Him in worship. For example, you go to texts like Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And texts like this, they spill over with excitement and wonder and praise as she ponders the news delivered to her by the angel that she is going to be the one who is going to carry and give birth to the Messiah. That came way too fast. The Old Testament Psalms express very strong emotion, ranging from the height of hope and the joy and joy to the deepest sorrow and the rawest fear. Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And then in Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longs indeed, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And even simple verses like James chapter 5, verse 13 remind us of this very truth. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Throughout history, to this very day, hymns have offered a way for us to feel our faith. As we express our heart's devotion to God, as we sing, we feel that God is present with us. The psalmist will say, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." For indeed, through singing, we connect to God. But finally, and real quickly, we find that singing and our worship connects us to our faith. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind." Now, it seems rather common sense for us to say, that we believe, therefore we sing. But have you ever thought about that maybe we could flip that coin from time to time and say, "We sing, therefore we believe"? Every summer, I know West Huntsville does it, Highland Heights does it, most every congregation I know of does it. We have this wonderful little event that we call VBS, or Family Bible Week around here, if it's still what it's called. And during that time, when we bring those kids in, what are we doing at least through a good chunk of that? We're singing. We're singing songs. And what is happening during that time when we sing? Songs like, "Jesus loves me, this I know. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." What are we doing? We are planting in their hearts and their minds the seed of faith, much in the same way that it was done for us when we were children. And perhaps for some of us, the singing of hymns results in faith being reborn. Has there ever been a time in your life where you were about to make bad decisions, but then you heard a song, you heard a hymn that reminded you of the truth of God, and it brought you back to reality, brought you back to the faith that you had lost? Folks, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Hymns are quite remarkable because through their mysterious employment of heart, soul, mind, and strength, they don't just plant it in our heads. They plant the truth of God in our hearts. And we can recall those truths when we need to. In Ephesians 5:19, Christians are encouraged to use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as a means of expressing themselves to one another. And then in Colossians 3:16, he will go further by recommending that we use these same psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as to be used in teaching and admonishing one another as the Word of Christ dwells in us. No doubt we could discuss much more and the blessings that come to us through the expression of singing. But as we close, let's just consider this, that one of the greatest blessings is the fact that this avenue of worship is simple and it's universal. You don't have to have special training to be a singer. You can make that joyful noise. And you know what? I think that's the way God intended it. I'm grateful to be a part of the Lord's church where the singing is so powerful and heartfelt by all. And in a world inundated with professionally produced music, many places have become less of a singing culture and more of a listening culture. We've talked about the judging aspect of it. Here's the deal in the long run, folks. I love the Lord's church. I love the Lord's church, and I know you do as well. And there are so many characteristics that would lend to hours of this discussion and the reflection on it. But I love the fact that I am called out of a sinful, dark world to an existence of righteousness and light. I love that there are others who are sharing this journey with me. They share the joys as well as the difficulties. And I love the worship that is lifted up to the Creator and Savior of the church on a regular basis. I love that it is pure. I love that it is simple. I love that it connects us to God. And I love that it connects us to faith. This evening, we have talked about worship within the Lord's church. We've commented that worship is pure. It follows what God wants. We've commented and discussed that worship is simple. It's not meant to be complex or overwhelming or overly ceremonial. It's simple and it's intimate as a result of that. In our worship, when we engage in that pure, simple worship, we find that we are able to connect to God in that process. And at the same time, we are connecting to faith as it strengthens and builds within us the knowledge of our God and of His teachings. And as we encourage one another through that. But you know, we would be remiss tonight to to leave here without talking about the fact that, as wonderful as that is, there are things that can get in the way of us being able to worship God to the fullest of our ability. There are things that can get in the way of our connecting to Him and connecting to our faith. For starters, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and following, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're coming to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, go ahead and engage in your worship and go take care of it later." Nope. You leave your offering at the altar, you go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back. Folks, if there are things that are, if we're at odds with our brothers and sisters, that gets in the way of us being able to worship to the fullest of our ability. And I would extend that to the idea that if there is something that is between us and God, that's going to interfere with us being able to connect to Him in our worship, no matter how pure and how simple it may be. But we also made the comment tonight that worship is not something that makes us pure. It is not something that makes us righteous. It is something that we are able to engage in because of the fact that God has made us righteous. It is a way of expressing gratitude for what He has done. And folks, there may be somebody here tonight that you're coming to try and engage in worship, but you haven't received the righteousness of God. You haven't received His grace and forgiveness, and sin is still covering your life. It is marring your spiritual existence. And you need to change that, especially if you want to be able to worship God with the purity and simplicity, and if you want to connect to Him, and if you want to connect to faith. And so tonight it may be that you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. Become a Christian by confessing, repenting of your sins, confessing those sins, confessing your belief in Jesus as the only Son of God, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Or maybe you have something else that's gotten in the way between you and God, or between you and your brothers and sisters, and you need to deal with that tonight. If you have a need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come while we stand and sing?
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.